Father, we thank You that You are Lord of Your church, that You are head of the church, Lord, that You are over it all. Father, You have placed each one of us in different places, Lord, but that each of us together might function as a body in perfect harmony, Lord, in perfect symmetry, Lord, that we might just give You glory and give You praise, that from distant, as it were, Lord, from distant heavens, principalities and powers may look into the things that You have created and the things that You are doing in the church, and they would be in wonder, Lord, in an amazement to see Christ being formed in human souls. Father, we thank You this morning that we are part of this great work, Lord, that You have called us to, Lord, reflect You, Lord, that You have, Lord, made us Your bride. We thank You and we praise You this morning, Father, as we gather together to just, Lord, present ourselves to You as a corporate body, Lord, that You would be glorified in worship. Lord, You are everything, Lord, and we just want to worship You and praise You and continue to do so this morning. Father, I ask that You would, by Your Spirit, Lord, just speak to us as we look into the Scriptures. Lord, I'm totally enabled, Lord, to bring blessing or glory or revelation to the Scriptures, Lord, but that's what You do, Father, and we believe in the Holy Ghost. We believe in the ministry of the Spirit who works in us, Lord, and we are people who need the ministry of the Spirit, Lord, not just from within, Lord, but even from without, that You work with us, Lord, from without and from within and from within and without, Lord, that You are conforming us into Your image, Lord. We believe in the work of the Holy Ghost to make men and women alive. Lord, we believe in the power of the Spirit to glorify Christ in our midst, to glorify Christ in the Scriptures, to glorify Christ in our hearts and in our minds. And this morning, we ask You, O Holy Ghost, to continue to do that as we look into the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, help me, Lord, to share that which would glorify Jesus and the Father and Yourself, Lord. We thank You and praise You and just commit these things to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week I was, contemplating and what I should share, because I kind of wanted to go back into Ephesians, where we've been going along systematically through Ephesians, but it's kind of another section that we open up, and I know that Di will be here for the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks, so I thought, well, I don't know if I want to open that section up, although I kind of desired to, but I thought it puts a break in it, so I just continue to, wait on the Lord and ask Him what I might share. And there's a thing that came to me a couple times throughout the week in 1 Corinthians, and I was reading, just poking around in a book. It's called The Authentic Keswick Voice. And Keswick was a conference that started in the late 1870s in England, kind of a holiness conference that men gathered. And some of the greatest speakers of the Christian church at that time spoke there at Keswick. And the emphasis was holiness of life. And they had, like I say, just a whole gamut of speakers over the next 45 years or so that they met together. The head of it, well, it doesn't matter who the head of the conference was. But anyway, I was kind of poking around there looking at the, different preachers and just kind of enjoying the spectrum. A lot of missionaries that we know, like Amy Carmichael or Hudson Taylor, would have attended the meetings. And so a 520-page book with a lot, maybe 50 different sermons by these different people in it. But I was fixed on one that kind of really resonated with me by a man named Andrew Murray. Now, I think most of us know Andrew Murray. Again, the first book that I read as a Christian that really ministered to me, I was reading another book at the same time. I still remember the author of it and the title of it. But I enjoyed it. It was a book on praise. But this first book I read, you maybe heard it said before, it was a book entitled Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray that Henry had given me. And it's, again, it is a book that has maybe 10 chapters, 12 chapters in it. One of the messages in it is Absolute Surrender. And I read it, and I thought, as I read it, I thought, man, this is great. This is really good, because Steve referenced 1 Samuel last week, chapter 15, about that, and it referenced that about giving everything, as it says, absolute surrender to the Lord. And so I was reading something by him, and again, Andrew Murray, after I read that book, I thought, I'm going to hear this man. Sometime in my life, I want to go hear him speak. Well, then when I read more, I found out that Andrew Murray lived in the 1800s. So I probably wasn't going to hear him in this life other than He Who Is Dead Is Yet Speaking through his literature, and he's written a lot of books. Again, he lived in the late 1800s, died in early 1900s, I believe. He was the pastor. He was from South Africa, one of the great holiness preachers on the inner life and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and holiness. He lived in South Africa. He was the pastor of a large a Dutch Reformed church in South Africa. And he spoke all around the world, and his books are still one of, tremendously in print. So I recommend Andrew Murray. And anyway, this particular sermon, I did read the whole sermon, but it's not really what I'm going to speak on. But there was one phrase that I want us to look at. It's the end of the reading. So if you turn with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want a Bible again, there should be one under the map back there under the table. And we're going to look at five verses, starting in verse 24. In this chapter, Paul begins to open up the doctrine of the resurrection. He says that if in this world we only have peace with God, we are of all men most miserable. There is a resurrection. And that Christ, if Christ did not raise from the dead, there's no hope for any of us. And so he starts out, talking about the resurrection. He ends up about the resurrection, convincing men and women of the resurrection of Christ. There was a group at this time who had been somewhat seduced by heathens that there was no resurrection. So Paul was fighting against that. There is a group of Jewish leaders known as the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection. So Paul may have been attacking that as well. And as Ravenhill said, they're Sadducees because they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're sad. You see? See that they're sad? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. So that's Ravenhill's humor. So in the middle of that, kind of in the beginning of that, we get to this group of five verses starting in 24, going through verse 28, and let's read them together. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, he is Jesus. He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested or is obvious that the Father is accepted. Everything under him except the Father, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. These are great verses. I mean, I say this every Sunday, I know, but these are great verses. They bring us to the end of all things. What was the motivation of Jesus Christ? Yes, I know it says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. I know then that's true. But what was the ultimate motivation of Jesus Christ? We read it. We'll end up there. We'll work our way there. We're going to start in verse 24 and work through these series of verses here. But it's tremendous. He brings us to the end of all things. And what a time. I was thinking as I read this, I thought, man, it's so settling for me. Because politics, I'm already sick of politics, and it's just really starting, winding up. It doesn't mean that I don't appreciate men and women who give their lives to try to serve this country in an honorable way, but they all seem to have answers, or they're trying to have answers, or they pretend they've already given answers and they work, but they didn't work. You know, it's silliness, and I don't like the way this country is going. I'm very upset by the way this country is going, but this isn't the end. Okay, this country isn't the end. Our presidents are not the end. Our senators are not the end. There is a higher throne that we've sung about. There is a higher throne. And so this settles us. So we come to these verses, verse 24. Then comes the end. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because the end is coming. There isn't an overtime. It's not like, hey, the game is tied and he's going to give us another 15 minutes to try to react to God. Then comes the end. It is over. There is no more time to react. You are not going to get right with Christ anymore. You're not going to get right with God anymore. You do not have a second chance to live yesterday over for His glory instead of for our glory. Then comes the end. Bam! It is over. The end. And it comes that suddenly. These words jump out at us. Then cometh the end. And am I ready? As we look back at our lives, how have we lived our lives? How have I lived my life? For whose glory have we wasted, or have we sowed up treasures for us, or have we wasted them in the earth? What have we done? Then cometh the end. These words need to sink into my soul and into my heart. The end comes when no man knows when it's coming. It comes like a thief in the night. Jesus said to a man who had stored up for himself his whole fortune and his whole retirement, his barns were filled. It was just great. And Jesus said, "You fool, for tonight your soul will be required of you. And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Turn to Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. And when Jesus had called the people unto him and with his disciples, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Okay, that is the definition of the disciple. That verse is why we chose to have two crosses on our logo. Because if you're a disciple, and we're called to be disciples. We're not called to be Christians and just get saved. This isn't, like I said a week or two ago, you can't just pull out of the offer of salvation parts that we like and leave the rest behind. You cannot do it. And so if we would be His disciples, this is what we do. We take up our cross and follow Him. Verse 35, "For so whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, the same shall save it." So again, if you want to save your life, give it away. You know, this is basic elementary stuff. But if you want to save your life, if you want to have a life that is full and have meaning and have substance and purpose and joy, yes, and tribulation, but either way you're going to have tribulation. It rains on the just and the unjust. This is how we do it. We give our life away. We surrender 100%. Going back to Andrew Murray, absolute surrender without conditions. We just surrender to Him. And we do it not 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago. That doesn't matter in one sense. Have I done it today? Am I surrendered to Christ today? This moment, am I surrendered to Christ? And do I mean it? "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." If I don't live that way, you're going to lose it. We're going to look back. And he's saying this to his disciples, remember. He's not saying it to just a bunch of heathens. They were there, but so were his disciples. And if we look back in our life and we haven't lived this way, we've lost it. Your life is lost. It's not bound up in what you believe or you think you believe or your doctrine. It doesn't matter. Your doctrine will not save you. Your confessions will not save you. It's today. Christ saves me today. Am I surrendered today? Am I living for Christ today? But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save his life. For what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his soul? Again, he's speaking to disciples here. He's speaking to the church. What does it gain you to win the whole world? You know, what are we striving for? Again, we go over this a lot. What are we striving for? And, you know, is it too hard to give God 10% of our time? You know, is it? 2.4 hours a day. Reading, praying, whatever. You know, of course, we give Him our whole lives. Yeah, great. What's it look like? Am I giving Him time? You know, am I worshiping Him? 10%. Yeah, we're supposed to give, well, all our money belongs to God. We should be the most givingest, generous people on the earth. It doesn't matter what our incomes are. This poor widow, she gave two mites. That's all she had. If we're giving God everything in this sense. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So let's make an exchange. What are you going to give for your soul? The whole world doesn't compare to it. If you own the whole world, all the empire of Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, it isn't worth spittle compared to his soul. What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? What will I give in exchange for my soul? When for endless eons and ages I will suffer the wrath of God because my soul wasn't right with Him. What are you going to give in exchange? There's nothing to give in exchange for Him, for my soul. What shall a man give in exchange for a soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Man, do we live in an adulterous and a sinful generation? That's what it is. It's sucking every person into it if it can. An adulterous and a sinful generation. Every form and imagination of men is sinful. And it's trying to pull us into it. Okay, this adulterous generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. But we are not of that side, right? We're of those who are giving our life to Christ. We're surrendered to him. We realize that there's nothing I can give in exchange for my soul. So I'm going to take my soul, I'm going to give it to God because he's got the right exchange. I'm going to surrender my life to Christ. That's what I'm going to do. We're going to surrender to him. This is what's all important. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end. All right? Remember, the end is coming. It might be today. It might be this afternoon. It might be tonight. We don't know when it is. There's 100 books on prophecy all telling you different things. You know? In the end of Revelations, it says, when the Spirit and the Bride say come, He will come. Well, I think the church is getting sick and is about ready for Him to come. That's one of the views. But then comes the end. Now this is what happens. So Paul is taking us in the Scriptures by the Spirit to the end. Okay, the end of time as we know it, and moving on into future ages. But as we know it, then comes the end when Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So there's the end. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. That's who he's giving it to, this kingdom. He's giving it to the Father. When he shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power. Jesus, it doesn't look like it, does it? Hang on. Because man doesn't live by what he sees. It's faith has sees the invisible. And so we see things happening, but there's something happening behind the curtain that we don't realize. And Jesus is in control. Ted said he believed that all things work together to them who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because Jesus is behind the curtain. He believes Jesus is behind these things. So he has this. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. Or I'm sorry, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're just going to read about the end. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled or are in tribulation and in battle, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. So there's a picture of the end, of how it's coming. There's a great separation that's going to take place. So again, as Christians, I need to exercise the view of eternal things, not temporal things, eternal things. Because the end is coming, and He's going to come like a thief in the night, and He's going to make a great separation. And to those of us who have lived for Him, we shall live to the glory of God, to those who have believed. To those who haven't, it talks about an everlasting and eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. Then shall the end come. Back here to 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when He will deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign. Okay? Follow sometime, if you get the time, look up the things that Jesus must do. Okay? The things He said about must, the things about Him that are must. Because obviously they must be. In John 4, it said that I must go through Samaria. Why did He have to go through Samaria? Well, He had something He wanted to teach this poor woman who had six husbands. There was something He wanted to teach her, and thus teaching her, He would teach all of us. There was something that had to happen there, and Jesus told him He must go to Jerusalem. Why must He go to Jerusalem? He was going to die. And they didn't like it, but it settled and it had to sink in that He must be crucified. He must do these things. And there's a whole number of them, but here it says in verse 25, for He must reign. Okay? He must reign. Now, as a Christian, is He reigning in your life? Is He reigning in my life? If I'm a Christian, if I'm a believer, He must reign. Not R-A-I-N. To rule. He must rule over us. He must rule. If He is Christ, He must rule. He will take no seconds. There are no competitors with Him. We can have no other lovers before Him, or else we become adulteresses and adulterers. Okay? It's Him. He must reign. If He's Lord, He must reign. And again, I won't get sidetracked here, but He must reign. Verse 25, for He must reign, okay, until He hath put all enemies under His feet. And He must reign in my life until He puts all my enemies under His feet and under my feet. Right? Sin shall not have dominion over us. He will put all enemies under His feet. And I can't go ahead, because I'll get ahead of myself, but He will put everything under our feet. Do you wrestle with something now? He wants to put that under His feet. He must reign over that area of my life. That area that maybe causes me to stumble. An area of a lust or perversion. An area of addiction. An area of anger. An area of hurt. And so it causes me to withhold loving and forgiveness. He must reign over all these things. Bad thoughts, negative thoughts, gossiping, criticizing. He must reign. Jesus must reign in all these things in our life. He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. All enemies. Now, going back to Him and His great work of redemption, He's going to put all enemies under His feet. He's going to put Satan under His feet. Okay? But He's going to put sin under His feet. He's going to put it under Him. He's going to put covetousness under His feet, all enemies. He's going to put pride under His feet. If I'm going to live with Him in glory, I'm not going to be there filled up with pride. It's going to have to be put under His feet. He's going to put secret ambitions under His feet. All the things that everything that is evil will be put under His feet. Okay? And He's reigning until He subdues everything and puts it under Him and tramples it under. And so even as Christians, as His body, as His church, as it says in Romans 16:19, isn't that shortly we will bruise Satan under our feet? That's coming. Okay. He shall have put down all rule and all authority, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. See, Satan brought in sin. The offspring, okay? The stenchy, foul, rotting offspring of Satan is sin. Okay? Sin also has an offspring. And it breeds something. And it is death. Sin brings death. It brings death to my relationship with God. It brings death to my relationship with man. It brings death to the relationship with myself. It brings condemnation and guilt. And it has torment. So, but Jesus is going to overcome those things. He's going to put these things, all of His enemies, the last one that He's going to put under and destroy is death. Just think of it. Think of death. Have anybody lost a loved one recently? They died. They're gone. But He's going to destroy death. There's no one can die. It's going to be impossible to die. Can you imagine that? Never dying. No death anymore. There can be no more death because He's going to destroy death. He is the curse of death. We could go back into the Old Testament and tell that He said, I am your plague, O death. You know, they take Christ. You remember in the Old Testament where they took the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, and in the morning the Dagon had fallen over, the fish god, and he was all busted up. And so they had to take him out of there and move him on. And he became the conqueror of that temple. That Christ in the ark became the conqueror. Christ, when he was in death, he ravaged death. He destroyed death. He destroyed the power of death, and he has it. And in his time at the end, he will completely destroy death, that there will be no more death. You know, and again, we can look at that in Revelation. We won't go there. But anyway, the last enemy that he shall destroy is death. I just think that's wonderful. There'll be no more death. Even to the point that, you know, when he says, then comes the end. I've said this before, that it's possible, that every molecule, every atom of every body will be pulled and brought back together again. That what death has swallowed up, when you lay your mother in the grave, or you lay your father in the grave, or you lay your sister in the grave, you lay these loved ones in the grave, a husband, a wife, when you lay them in the grave, and there a decay takes place, and the grave has it, but God will raise it up in that last day, that even the grave doesn't have anything anymore. It lost its treasure. It lost what it once had. It loses everything. It's tremendous. So death, where is that? As it ends up in this chapter, you know, death, where is thy sting? It's completely gone. Okay, verse 27. And it's interesting in that verse 26 when he says that the last enemy shall be death, because early in the chapter, remember again, the people that were sad said there was no resurrection. And Paul blows them away. He says, listen, not only is there a resurrection, but there is no death. There's no need for resurrection after this because there's no death. I mean, they were struggling with the thought of resurrection. He said, well, you haven't even hit the big point yet. The big point is that there is no death. It must have just blown, you know, he pulls everything away from him. Oh, argue about resurrection. Yeah, there's resurrection. God's done more than that. There is no death. There's no need for resurrection after the end because there's no more death. But the Spirit of God just takes him away beyond. Then verse 27 and 28, in those two verses, six times appear the little phrase in the Greek, has put under. Okay, let's read them. For he hath put all things under his feet. The Father hath put all things under the feet of Christ. All things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, that's the second time, put under him, and it is manifest, or it's obvious, that he's saying that the Father is accepted. So he's put all things, everything under the feet of Jesus except for the Father. Now we get into a relational thing. How does the Trinity work? We don't want to get sidetracked on it, but just to mention it again, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect submission one to another. There is a perfect unity. Where does the unity of the church come from? From the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Is there schisms with the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? When the Father is not there, does the Holy Ghost talk about him behind his back? No. Is there peace among the Trinity? Where does the peace of the church come from? From the Trinity. Okay, everything comes from the Trinity. There isn't struggles. Do you see them struggling? Let everything be done. As it says in Philippians, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought, though he was equal with God, that it wasn't robbery. You know, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Because that's how the Trinity works. They're not striving. The Son isn't saying, oh, why did I have to go? Why don't you go, Father? And because I don't want to go. Or make the Holy Spirit go this time. I don't want to. You know, Jesus came to this earth. This is a side note. Jesus came to earth, and he, if I want to modernize the phrase, he was the sin eater. Jesus came to earth and he expiated, he swallowed up all the wrath of God and took all the penalty of sin for us. And then he rose from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of God. And then he sends the Spirit. Now the Spirit's stuck living in you and me. In one sense, Jesus spent 33 years there and he's gone. The Spirit's been here for 2,000 years living in this dungeon, as it were. The Spirit is here. And he's here to empower us, to bring the life of Christ to us, to invigorate the church, and all those things. But Jesus is there, the Spirit's here. But they work together, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's not a struggle. In fact, they're all equal. The Father isn't more powerful than the Son. The Son isn't more powerful than the Spirit. The Spirit's not more powerful than the Father. There's a total unity in them. But in that unity, there is a recognition of submission, of order. Everything has order. And so this is what he says again in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also. So the Father's going to put everything under his feet, coming to the end, everything under his feet. Everything. America, Britain, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Cuba. I mean, it doesn't matter. Everything, every evil thought, everything will be put under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto the Father. So we don't understand it. There is such a unity amongst them, and yet the Son is going to submit himself to the Father. Now, if we want to be like the Trinity, then there is a submission to one another, submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God, in the love of God. There's a submission. If we know anything about the Trinity, there is an order. There is a submission. There is a love. There is a peace. There is a unity. If the Holy Spirit, if the Trinity is having its way in the church, this is where it all comes from these things. So again, he's put verse 27, 28, six times it's mentioned that he put all things under. He's trying to get them. Everything is under Jesus. Why complain? Everything is under Jesus. Why moan? Everything is under Jesus. Why fear? Everything is under Jesus. Why fret? Everything is under Jesus. Why? Why? Because we want things our way. We want to run it our way. We don't. And we think we know which way is best for God to do. So we tell him what he should do. But all things are under him. Again, six times the fifth one is subjected unto him. In the King James I'm reading from, the Son also himself be subject. Again, it's the same word, to be put under him. And then to put all things under him. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, and it's a quotation from Psalm 8, beautiful psalm. I like Keith Green's song that he wrote from Psalm 8. Reading in verse 6, I'm in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." And it's really speaking here about Christ. The word man there is capitalized, maybe in your version, I hope, when it says that. What is man? It's the man Christ. That he's under him, then Adam had dominion, but it's the man Christ. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels for a time," for a little time, for 33 years, he was made a little lower than the angels. "Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Okay? It's pretty plain. He hasn't left anything that isn't under him. Am I under him? Are you under him? Is my rebellious nature under him? It doesn't mean that I have a license to sin and I can say, "Oh, well, I sin, but that's he's okay with that. He's under that. I'm under him." No, that's not that. We're taking things out of context. That's not what it's saying. Sin is not all right with him. My rebellious behavior is not all right with him. Can he rule over it? Yeah, he can rule over it, one way or the other. "But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." Okay, do we see Jesus in the Republican National Convention? Over the Democratic coming convention. Do we see Jesus over the politics? He's ruling and reigning. He's giving to the church that which the church deserves. He's giving to America that which America deserves. He's giving to the world that which the world deserves. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll finish up there. I like the last line in verse 8, in Psalm 8. I'll just read it for you. It ends the way it starts. This is kind of the bookends on that Psalm 8, which we quoted the middle of it. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." See, that's what our view should be, is that God is over everything. And he set his wonder, he set his glory in the heavens and over the earth. It doesn't mean I like stuff that's going on. Then the last verse, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." That's our attitude. Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We just bow the knee to him. The end is come and he must reign. And so how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so reading verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued under him." Aren't you glad to be there? Just to submit yourself under him today, tomorrow, just to be subdued under him. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto the Father." Just think, Jesus Christ is subdued and subjected to the Father. And we have a problem with it? Mankind has a problem with that? Isn't it a sinful that man has a problem with that? Luke 19. Turn to Luke 19, I think it is. See if I can find it. Luke 19, okay, verse 14. Luke 19, verse 14. He's telling this parable about the pounds. Verse 13, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy or trade until I come." Okay, do the work of God until I come. Be all about me until I come. Invest your time in eternal things until I come. Then the end shall come. So, but occupy until I come. "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. That's our nature. We will not have this man to reign over. I don't want Christ to tell me what to do. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to choose my way instead of his way. I don't want this man to rule or reign over me. Turn to chapter 20, verse 18. Luke 20:18. 17 talks about the stone which the builders rejected. The same has become the head of the corner. God loves his son. And whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. That's okay to fall upon Jesus, to submit to him, to surrender him, fall upon him and be broken, that he can use us, have the rule of our own lives over us broken. If we fall upon Jesus, he will break the lordship of our life from away from us, away from the God of this world, away from the sin of this world. He will break it if we fall upon him. But on whomsoever this rock shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There's nothing left. The wind will blow you away and it's gone. If I don't fall upon him in submission and let him break me, he will grind me to nothing and I will be an absolute nothing. John 1, verse 11. John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Okay, they wouldn't receive him. He came unto his own. They said, "We're not going to accept him." You know, will I accept him? Will we accept him? And then last one is John 19 and verse 15. John 19 and verse 15. Let's read verse 14. So John 19, verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, this is Pilate, he said unto the Jews, behold, your king, your reigning one, your Lord, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto him, should I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. And sadly in our lives, that happens. It can happen in our life. No, I'm not going to follow Christ. I'm going to do this. We make these pathetic choices that we must repent for instantly and get right with God. Humble ourselves and fall before him and ask for the blood of his forgiveness. For if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the question is he reigning over us? Going back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto the Father who had put all things under him, that the Father, that God, and it could be maybe the Godhead, but I think in reference it's that God shall be all in all. It's all about him. It's all for him. It's all about God. Now this is the motto of every Christian. This should be our motto. This should be in lights before our eyes all the time. It should be branded and stamped onto our hearts. Everything, that God may be all in all. This was the motivation of Jesus. Why did he come? That God, his Father, might be all in all. He didn't think it was a terrible thing to have everything under him, absolute ruler of heaven and earth and every being. He didn't feel that it was a bad thing for him to surrender it all to the Father and then himself, as it were, bow to the Father and say, oh, my God, my God. May you be all in all. Oh, Father, let the church see you, that you are all in all. Let the saints see you, that you are all in all. May the church, you know, get off its high horse. May I get off my high horse and submit and see the Father as Jesus saw him. Oh, he is everything. He is all in all. Oh, he said, have you seen the glory of my Father? You know, John 17, it's all about the glory of the Father. He calls him another place, oh, Holy Father. Stephen in Acts 7 calls him the glory, the God, the Father of glory, he calls him. That the Father might be all in all. This is our mission, in a sense, in our own lives, that God would be all in all. That we could behold Him as Jesus beholds Him, having been the inheritor of all things. He steps away of being the mediator. Okay, this is what's happening here. He is no longer the mediator between God and earth, but He brings it all to the Father and puts it under His feet. So there it is, Father, it's all yours. I've done the mediating work. It's yours, Father. And now I submit myself to You. And let this, you know, grip us. May it grip my heart that God is to be all in all. And by the Spirit, Paul saw this. This would be Paul's banner over him, that God might be all in all. We talk about Paul, you know, not as though I've already attained, but I press after and that I might apprehend that for which I've been apprehended of the great high calling. And what is it? That the Father might be all in all. Okay, let that be our ambition. Let that be our zeal. Let that be our motivation in everything that we do, whether it's Kids Zone, whether it's Kids Carnival, whether it's our prayer time, whether it's worship and the songs that we want to bring, prayers we offer, may it all be, may all our motivation be when we visit with them, that God would be all in all. That kind of, I mean, we can't go beyond that, can we? You know, what is holiness about? What is personal sanctification about? That God might be all in all. We cannot go further than this, that God would be all in all. There's a lot in there, and it's kind of deep and maybe sobering and challenging, but it's good to remember these things. We can, throughout the day, think, okay, is God all in all? I mean, that's a high calling, isn't it? This is a high calling, that God could be all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for this reminder of why we were created, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Lord, from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come, Lord, You might show forth the exceeding riches of Your grace and Your glory to us. Lord, as men and women look into the church, as angels, principalities, they look into the church and see what You have done by Your mercy and by Your grace. But Lord, it's all to this point, O Father, that You would be all in all. Lord, this stills every heart, quiets every heart, stops every mouth. Lord, that You would be all in all. Father, what a high calling. Lord, it's just amazing. So Lord, we ask that You would expand our vision, expand the passion of our heart to see the worthiness of You who is to be all in all, to see the worthiness and the glory of You who totally captivated Your Son Jesus, that it wasn't robbery, that He could do everything, that You would be all in all. It's not made the mission of the Spirit in agony, Lord, because He realizes that it's for You, that You would be all, in everything and in Your church. So we just thank You again this morning, Father, for this great opportunity we have to live for Jesus, live this moment for Jesus, live this life for Jesus. Lord, help us to do this again. In Jesus' name, amen.